It is very good for Peggy and me to be back home. When I was with you for a couple of Sundays in December, we looked at a couple of Old Testament passages, perhaps a little bit unusual for the Christmas season, but I hope you found them appropriate and timely. One of them was in the book of Ruth, and the other from the prophet Jeremiah. But I want to prove to you that I like the Old Testament, or the New Testament too. So I'd like to share some thoughts from God's Word with you from the book of Colossians chapter 1. And if you have your own personal Bible, I'd invite you to find that passage, or you'll find a Bible in the pew in front of you, and certainly would welcome you to follow along as we look at God's Word. Once again, as a new year begins, you and I are reminded of the fleetingness of time. And as we get older, our interests, our abilities, our priorities often modify. I mentioned in the scripture reading earlier in our worship time today my experience at my 50th high school reunion. And it reminded me of a story of some young men who celebrated in a similar way. They had all graduated from college at the same time. And so this group of young men at age 40 discussed how to get together for a reunion luncheon. And they decided on a favorite spot, Weatherspoon's Restaurant in their local community. And the reason they chose that was because all of the waitresses were good-looking and wore short skirts. 10 years later, at age 50, those friends got together to discuss where they would meet for lunch for their reunion. And again, they chose Weatherspoon's Restaurant because the food was good and the service better and the beer selection excellent. Another 10 years went by. And at age 60, they said, where should we get together for our reunion lunch? And they decided on Weatherspoon's Restaurant because there was plenty of parking. And they could eat in peace and quiet. And they got a good value for their money. Another 10 years went by, and at age 70, you guessed it, where shall we meet for lunch? Hey, Weatherspoon Restaurant. Why? Because they have wheelchair access and a comfortable restroom. And some of you know where I'm headed with this. 10 years later, at age 80, the friends discussed, where should we meet together for our reunion lunch? And they said, hey, let's meet at Weatherspoon Restaurant. Why? Because they'd never been there before. Right? You know, that's just too true. At the age of 72, I am trying to remember a lot of things. But we need to focus on God's Word for a few moments this morning. And it's appropriate, I think, for me to begin with some kind of personal disclaimer. I am not in any way what some might consider to be a prayer warrior. I remember well a longtime member of the Dix Hills Free Church who had often asked me to pray for him because he genuinely thought that somehow I, as a pastor, had a better in with God than he did. And no matter how much I protested, no matter how much I tried to convince him, still he thought that somehow my prayers would be more effective than his to assist him in a time of need. Some of my very special memories of our time together as a church were those occasional concerts of prayer that we would hold here in our sanctuary. Some songs, no sermon, but just a group of people of all ages and all mixes and all backgrounds who met together to seek the Lord. And I can remember some of those dear saints who are now with the Lord, kneeling in these very pews where you are seated, and asking God to work in their lives and in our church and in this needy world of ours. And there is one that continues to this day to impact me deeply. 1998, our daughter Andrea suffered a miscarriage, but more than losing the baby, it threatened her very life. And for several months, week by week by week, was this agony of blood tests and follow-up at doctor appointments and whatever. And in early January of 1999, the leadership of this church grabbed a hold of me and said, "Pastor, you are no good to us the way you are now. It doesn't matter how old our kids are, they're still our kids." And so they brought Peggy and me and plopped us down in two chairs right down in that aisle, and they prayed for us. And they prayed for Andrea. And Andrea today is the mother of four kids. And our family was all together last New Year's weekend. When you get grandma and grandpa and three adult kids and their spouses and nine grandkids from age 4 to 15, it is chaos. And I would have to try to find some place in our new home where I could find peace and quiet. But it was good. I will be quick to admit to you that I am a fellow struggler in the ministry of prayer. I remain to this day a work in progress. And I think some of you have heard me say this in years gone by, but some things I say are actually worth repeating. But I'd often challenge our church family to consider the discipline of praying the prayers of the Bible. And I had three basic reasons for making that suggestion. I think they'll be up on the screen in a few as we work our way through. But it is, I think, the prayers of the Bible that put us in touch with the God who really is. He is not just a God of our imaginations, nor the God of our preferences, but rather He is the one true and living God. Now, you have followed, and I don't want to get sidetracked, but you followed recent discussion in the last few months over whether or not Bible-believing Christians worship the same God as sincere Muslims who follow the teaching of the Quran. And I would simply say to you, when you look at those documents carefully, those are distinctly different descriptions of God. Do you remember when Abraham was confronted by God and given the assignment to lead the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt? And one of his excuses was, "Well, God, if they ask me who sent me, what do I tell them?" And what was God's reply? In Exodus 3, "I am the great I am. Yahweh, Jehovah, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." That's who's sending you, the one true God. And we as followers of Christ would say He is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. But the prayers of the Bible will help put us in touch with a God by in His very character and attributes, the one true God. There's a second reason why I think the discipline of praying the prayers of the Bible will help us. They help us learn what to pray for. What specifically to ask God to do. You and I pray about many things. We earnestly seek God's intervention in the lives of others as well as in our own lives. But a very essential question, I think, must be asked. Are we asking God for the right things? Are we asking God for the best things for ourselves and for others? Or are we settling for the secondary matters? I think the Bible will help us focus on what's most important. The prayers of the Bible will teach us not only what to pray about, but what to ask for. And there is a third thing I think that the prayers of the Bible will help us in with, and that is it will help protect us from asking amiss. The writer of James wrote this familiar verse. "You do not have because you do not ask." And then he goes on to say, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Even God's people can sometimes foolishly ask for the wrong things. Sometimes God's people can ask for the right things, but with the wrong motivation. Perhaps because of our own agenda or our own comfort rather than God's glory and God's perfect plan. Now that's a rather long introduction, but I'd like to suggest to you that praying the prayers of the Bible can be very helpful in building your prayer life. And we're going to look at one of those, Colossians chapter 1. Again, if you have your Bible, it is a prayer, not surprisingly, of the Apostle Paul for those early believers in the ancient city of Colossae. And as he brings greetings to them, very quickly Paul moves to his prayer for them. He gives thanks for what God's done in their lives. And then beginning at verse 9, Paul writes, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Father, thank you for giving us these moments together. Thank you for the songs of faith. Thank you for the words of encouragement. And now as we look at your word, we ask once more that your Spirit, who is not only the author of the word, but the illuminator of the word, that he would speak to our hearts today. Not that we would gain more knowledge, we've got a lot already, but more importantly, that our lives might be impacted by your grace and strengthened for the opportunities and responsibilities that lie before us in the new year ahead. Thank you for the assurance of your presence here with us. And so we joyfully place ourselves once more in your loving hands, and we ask that you might work your perfect will in us. And for this, we will thank you together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some background might be helpful as we look at this portion of God's Word. All of the biblical evidence that we have suggests that the Apostle Paul had no direct personal contact, no personal involvement with the church at Colossae. It appears as though a man by the name of Epaphras was perhaps the church planter there and eventually the pastor of that little group. The Apostle Paul, according to the book of Acts, spent 2 years in Ephesus, the major city of the Asia Minor at that time, modern-day Turkey. And during that time, Paul taught among the people there so that those who heard the gospel and responded to it began to travel back to their various hometowns and whatever to share the gospel and to plant churches and to see the kingdom of God expand. As a matter of fact, Luke makes this encompassing statement. I'm almost embarrassed to read it, where he says in Acts 19, verse 10, "So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So something remarkable was happening there. And Epaphras, who had come to faith in Christ, made his way back to his little town, Colossae, to plant a church. Now there are some of you, dear ones, who have patiently endured my Greek lessons for years. And you'll get a few more today, sorry. But the city of Colossae was located on what was called in the first century the Meander River. And if you look at the word meander, or look at the map of that area, this is how the river goes. Just back and forth, winding out through that area. Our English word, meander, comes from the name of that river. And some of you meander through Walt Whitman Mall or other kinds of places, walking here and there and every which way. That was the area. That was a free little thing there. You don't have to pay me extra for that one. But the gospel went there. And a church was planted. And Paul is now in prison. And it appears as though Epaphras makes a journey to where Paul is to visit him and to tell him about the church at Colossae and what God was doing there. Paul had never met these people, never had any direct contact with them. I don't want to be overly spiritual today, but there are some dear brothers and sisters in Christ who are praying for you today and for me. And they serve in the National Office of the Evangelical Free Church of America. Or they are actively involved in a wonderful church family, Trinity Evangelical Free Church in Lakeville, Minnesota. And they've never met you. You know what they know about the Dix Hills Free Church? They know what Peggy and I have shared with them over the years we've spent in Minnesota. And many of them have communicated with me when they heard you say, "What? You're going back to your former? Are you crazy?" That was one comment. I don't know how to. I think it was meant lovingly, but many of them have responded. I got emails all this week saying, "Pastor, we're praying for you. And we're praying for the church. Never met you. But Paul's pattern of praying, I think, is helpful for us. It teaches us how to pray for one another." And it's pretty easy to outline, and I think some of it will be up on the screen. But notice first in this prayer, we are taught what to ask for. Paul says the right thing. Ask for the right thing when you pray for others. And what is that right thing? That you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Paul brings together two common words for praying, praying and asking. He's emphasizing, this is what I've really been seeking God for on your behalf, that you might understand his will. And he adds some modifiers. Epignosko is a Greek word for knowledge, but it's not just head knowledge. It is the practical application of knowledge in life. And so Paul says, with all spiritual wisdom, Greek word sophia, and then also with understanding. The Greek word is synesis. It means synthesis. And it is a wonderful picture of what Paul is saying. Might you be able to take the eternal, unchanging principles and truths of God's word and apply them to the always changing, ever difficult kinds of experiences of life's journey. Bring them together. And that's what he prayed for. He asked that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all wisdom and understanding. What I guess I'm saying is don't settle for second best. Ask God for the right things, for yourself as well as for others. When we simply pray about the common things, and there's nothing wrong about that. I prayed for snow this morning. It didn't work. We often pray for physical healing or a new job or material blessings or the easing of pressures or freedom from difficult situations. But there may be more than just those things. Pray that one another might be filled with the knowledge of what God's up to in their lives and in this world. Many of us struggle with how do you know God's will? And there are practical things like, do I go to this college or do I go to that college? Do I marry this person or do I marry another person? Do I take this new job offer or stay with the... Nothing wrong with praying about those. But there are some other very clear things that are God's will. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. God's will for every follower of Jesus Christ is to keep on learning and growing and becoming more and more like Jesus as long as we live. That's God's will. And praying for one another to understand what God's up to and changing us and shaping us and molding us. God will. Paul goes on to say, give thanks in all situations. Why? For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Thankful spirit. Wow. And so Paul says, this is what I'm praying for you, Colossian believers. I don't know you. Don't know what you're facing. I don't know how difficult it is for you. I don't know the joys or the pressures or whatever. I'm praying you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. But there's a second part of it, and that is this. Well, why? Why does Paul pray this way? And this is English 101. Do they still diagram sentences in school anymore? I mean, it's pretty straightforward there. Paul says, why? That you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Prayer is not an escape, but rather it is an opportunity to put into action what God is doing in our lives. The right knowledge of God's will lead us to right conduct. The term worthy is a little unsettling, I think, because you and I who've come to meet Jesus Christ personally and are trusting in Him as our Savior and Lord, we know that we're not worthy. We've never been worthy, no matter how dedicated or disciplined or committed we might be. It is His worthiness that we've received. But having received that, His desire is that our lives might reflect back His goodness and grace. And we would live in a way that is worthy of our profession, our statement of faith. And then Paul adds, to please Him in all respects. It is, I think, the joy of an affectionate servant who simply stands in the corner and is ready when the master calls him to do something. I've shared this with some of you, and I'm old and I repeat things. For about 2 years after we left Dix Hills Church to go to the national office, I felt like I was standing in a corner. And I'm over here going, Lord, remember me over here? You know all the things I did for you? And He said, just stay put there for a while. I'll call you when I need you. And with that, in ways beyond my expectation, He did just that. In opening up doors of ministry, not only to preach and teach, but to work with pastors and try to serve Him that way. I want to please Christ in all I do. Motivations can be tricky. One of my favorite ministry assignments here, by the way, who put this clock on the pulpit? I mean, we remodeled this sanctuary. We had this lovely new podium pulpit, and now it's been desecrated with this clock. Besides that, it says it's 12:57, so we're all overdue for lunch here. But one of my favorite assignments was to teach the Bible instruction class. And I would meet with those 8th and 9th graders Wednesday nights, usually. Pastor Artis continued that good ministry and tradition. I followed some of those. And I asked them one time, we were talking about the church, and I asked two questions of the kids. The reason I did that was because I said, I need to know who 8th and 9th graders are. It's a weird group. but it's a good group. And they needed to know who I was. You know, back in those days, I wore a suit and a tie and a white shirt. And I never wanted them to think, oh, that guy up there on the platform is really spiritual. I wanted them to know the real person. And I asked them the question, by the way, there used to be in the hallway, the old foyer, a series of pictures of all these classes. It was in you know, year after year of the students and the pastor, and I could watch my receding hairline and my aging characteristics for 27 years of pictures. I said, oh, great, this is wonderful. Take those down. But I asked them two questions. Why do people go to church? Why should people go to church? I go to church because my parents make me. Or I go because I want to look good. Or people expect me to be there. Or whatever kind of motivation. Or do I go to church because I love Jesus? And that in some ways, when I meet with brothers and sisters in Christ who are every bit as imperfect as I am, that somehow my Lord is honored and glorified when we sing his praises and share his goodness together. Motivation. We make it our aim to please him. One more part of it, and I think you'll be able to follow it. How do we know, how do we recognize a life that is pleasing to God? What are some of the indicators that God is answering our prayers for our children and our grandchildren and our brothers and sisters in Christ? You see them. They're just jump off the page. Four participles in the original, modifying pleasing to God. Bearing fruit in every good work. What are the evidences of Christ in you, the hope of glory? How do we recognize God's remarkable answers to our prayers? Well, what is fruit? It's a whole survey, and I think some are up on the screen. But there are a lot of different ways in which we bear fruit in our lives. Sometimes it's the privilege of leading another person to faith in Christ. Wow. Sometimes it's words of encouragement that we give to another believer that helps build them up in their time of need. Sometimes it's just a growing trust in what God's doing in my life no matter what. Sometimes it's a victory over sin or a bad habit. Sometimes it is simply joyful praise. The writer of Hebrews says, our praise is the fruit of lips that sing its praise. Wow. And of course, there are the character qualities of Christ himself in Galatians chapter 5. Bearing fruit in every good work. Secondly, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Learning to draw on the resources of Christ is part of that adventure of growing and becoming more and more like him. But I tell you, I'm ticked at this verse. Lightning's going to get me here. But I'm really disconcerted because notice how Paul prays for strength for these believers. Notice. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. There are two Greek words that are often translated steadfastness or patience or whatever in the English Bible. One of them means to hold up under the burden of difficult circumstances, situations, issues. The other word, the word translated here, patience, means to hold up, endure, remain faithful with difficult people. And when I read this, I said, Lord, how often I pray that God would take someone out of a difficult situation. Or that God would remove that difficult person from that person's life. What does Paul pray? I'm praying for you, God, to give you strength to hold in there, stand back, and be patient and endure. Wow, that's a whole other perspective, isn't it? And finally, it is joyously giving thanks to the Father. And that is a characteristic of God's people, Paul writes in the right after that prayer in verses 12, 13, 14 or so, reminding them that God had qualified them to be part of his kingdom. He had delivered them from the power of evil. He had transferred them to the kingdom of his Son. He had redeemed them, paying the price for their sin. And he had forgiven them all their sins. And that ought to reflect in a thankful heart for what God's done. Well, there you have it. From one struggler to another. What to pray for? That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And why should we pray that for one another? So that we might live a life worthy of the Lord pleasing him. And how will we recognize some of those things that God is doing? Bearing fruit, standing firm, worshiping joyfully, giving thanks. Wow. Let me tell you a story, and I'm almost done, promise. When I began my pastoral ministry at the Emmanuel Evangelical Free Church in Burbank, California, this is around about 1971. And I went to a pastor's conference in Modesto, California, right in the middle of the state. And the speaker there was a gentleman by the name of Dr. Vernon Grounds. And Dr. Grounds at the time was the president of Denver Theological Seminary and a very highly respected evangelical scholar and educator and preacher. And he talked about prayer. And he asked a couple of loaded questions when he began his message. Why isn't prayer a delight? I see, I always felt like, gee, there must be something wrong with me. I don't always get excited about praying. What's wrong with me? He asked the question, why do we sing the old gospel hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, and most of us can't spend even 5 minutes praying? And his answer, I'm sitting as this young pastor saying, tell me, I want to know this one. And he said, well, it's because we've misunderstood the nature of prayer. He said, prayer is a battle. It's not just fluff and games. It's serious business. It's a prayer on the physical front because we get weary. How many of you ever started to pray while lying in bed? And the next thing is the alarm going off, right? Well, we're tired. Been there, done that, too often. It's a prayer on the emotional or the mental front. And he used this illustration. He said, Lord, bless the missionaries along the Red River. Red. Well, I saw this red Corvette the other day, and I was driving. Where were we? It's distraction. And he said, it's especially a battle on the spiritual front. And that great passage in Ephesians 6, where Paul says you got to keep striving and standing firm. You see, we've misunderstood the nature of prayer sometimes. And we beat ourselves up because we say, gee, I'm not as spiritually sound as so many other people. And no, I'm in a battle. Praying is hard work. But it's good work. So the writer of Hebrews says about our Lord Jesus, who prayed all night from time to time, who got up early to meet with his Father, that he prayed with loud cries and moans. It wasn't easy for him either. Challenging. And I don't say that to discourage you. I say it to encourage you. You're in a battle. I am too. But it's a good one. 1971, go 30 years or so to the early 2000s. And a group of pastors on Long Island were meeting for a conference, I think in a church in Queens, if I remember correctly. And the guest speaker, Dr. Vernon Grounds. And I drove to that church, a big old historic building, and the front doors were locked, and I'm walking around the building trying to find the entry that works to get into this pastor's meeting. And who comes walking around the other side of the building? Dr. Vernon Grounds. And as we met, I said, I'm looking for an entry. He said, I am too. I said, good. And I said, Dr. Grounds, can I share something with you? He said, sure. And I told him about his messages that I'd heard 30 years prior and how they had impacted my life in the challenge and ministry of prayer over the years. And this very distinguished gray-haired gentleman that I kind of lived in awe of, he reached out and he put his arms around me and thanked me for sharing with him that God had used him sometime in the past. I remember that hug. And I'd say to you, I don't know who you'll encounter along the way, but sometimes God opens up on you. There are a lot of people I won't be able to thank. You won't either until we see them in glory. But there are a lot of people around right now that God may want to use us to say thanks. We appreciate you and what you've taught us and what you've done for us to encourage them and to encourage yourself. One more thing. Oh, I got time. Let me have some fun with you. I keep moving around because it's harder to hit a moving target. But this all happened this week. But we were in Florida in early November, middle of the NFL season, and reading the Tampa Bay Gazette, whatever it was. And, of course, it was all football, Coach Lovie Smith and the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. And one day, the front page of the sports page put up, Grace, I think I'll put it up here, they put up a word cloud. Now, I don't know enough about computers, but they took all of his after-game coaches' news presentations, and they shifted it all out, and they produced this thing of the words he kept using over and over again. Huh, interesting. Now, he just got fired this week. I had no premonition of that. But it got me thinking this way. What if there was a word cloud of your prayers and mine that would sift through all the ands and these, or us and ors and what small words, get rid of those. What words would keep cropping up? Would be in the big bold print in our lives. Now I'm going to do something here, and you're going to. I don't want to offend anybody. But here's what I thought. This is my own very unscientific thing. You ever hear the word just? I hear it all the time in praying. Lord, just do this. Lord, just do that. Lord, just make. One of the best disciplines I've ever had is beginning to write out prayers. I don't come from that tradition. I don't come from that liturgical kind of thing. But too often I have found I fall into ruts. I keep using the same old words and trying to sound as clever as ever or whatever. And it would be to refresh our lives in a way of say, what do I pray for? What are the big words that might come through as I pray for others and my family and my church? And that's all I'm trying to say with you, to think with me about the discipline of prayer and what it ought to be for each of us. I've done a lot of public praying. Comes with the territory. And I think perhaps the most encouraging comment I ever got, I'd done a wedding here, gone to the reception at another facility, got called on to do the prayer before the meal, you know how that goes. And afterwards, a person came up, I'd never met him before. And he was not a participant in our church here at Dix Hills. And this is what he said to me. Pastor, I appreciated your prayer. It sounded like you were actually talking to God. Yes, I got that. Isn't that what we want? That our kids and grandkids and our family and our friends would sense God's here, and I know him, and he loves me, and I can talk to him at any time. And we're back to Epaphras. Pastor Epaphras. It's got a nice alliterative ring to it. What does Paul say about him in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10? He is always agonizing, striving for you in his prayers. The Greek word, agonizo. English word, agonize. It's not easy. It's war. It's diligence. And it's good. And might God help you and me to be more like Epaphras as we pray for one another in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love and grace, your patience with us. Thank you for how far you've brought us to this point in time. And it is only by your grace. And yet we want to go further. And I think you want us to go further. Not to rest on our laurels or sit comfortably until heaven, but to keep on keeping on. To do what it is you have for us, each of us, yet to do in life's journey. So might the lesson of this prayer be something that from time to time your Spirit renews in our minds and encourages us in our hearts as we learn to pray more and more for one another. And we look forward to seeing how you will answer that prayer in days yet to come. And for this, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.